Well, if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll perhaps recall that we began just a short series of studies entitled Obscure Old Testament Heroes. Obscure Old Testament Heroes. And our first obscure Old Testament hero then was Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, but the Obadiah who appears in 1 Kings 18 and only in 1 Kings 18. And our obscure Old Testament hero this evening comes then from only a few chapters later in the scriptures, 1 Kings 22, and it's this man, Micaiah, who, again, just features in this one narrative. He is actually in another chapter of the Bible because the same narrative is in Chronicles, but it is just the same narrative. So he only appears in one story, just like Obadiah does. And why then is Micaiah a hero? Well, he's a hero because of the way in which he relates to the Word of God. And I think that this is best seen by contrasting the ways in which others in this passage relate to the Word of God. And so that's how we're going to proceed as we engage with this passage this evening. Let's look at how four characters, and Micaiah is the last then, let's look at how four characters relate to the Word of God. First of all then, Jehoshaphat patronizes it. So here we are then in 1 Kings 22, and this is a long time after the split in the kingdom of Israel. So what was formerly one united kingdom of Israel is now two kingdoms. The larger one in the north goes by the name Israel, and the smaller one in the south is, of course, Judah. And at this point then, the king in Israel is Ahab, and we talked about him a little bit last Sunday evening, and the king in Judah is Jehoshaphat. And at many points, most points indeed, the relationship between the Israelite king and the Judean king tended to be fairly strained, but at this particular point there seems to be a temporary thawing, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat at least seem to be getting on here fairly well. And so it is then that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, pays a visit to Ahab, the king of Israel. And it seems then that after Jehoshaphat has perhaps been there staying with Ahab a little while, Ahab has now run out of things to do with his guests. They've perhaps exhausted all the sites of Samaria, all the tourist attractions. They've done all the museums and coffee shops and all the rest of it. And so there's Ahab desperately scratching his head. What am I going to do next with my friend Jehoshaphat? And the idea suddenly strikes him, well, we could wage a war together. And so that's the proposal that he puts to his friend. And there's an obvious candidate for this war as far as he sees things. There's this Israelite town, which for some time now has been in the hands of enemies, been in the hands of the Syrians, this town Ramoth-Gilead. And so it's a perfect opportunity then for them to cement their friendship, he and Jehoshaphat, by engaging in this collaborative military activity. They can go and win back Ramoth-Gilead. And it's in the wake of Ahab devising and proposing this plan then that Jehoshaphat starts making a song and dance about something. He starts making a song and dance about the Word of God. So in verse 5 then, he says to Ahab, inquire first for the word of the Lord. In other words, let's get a prophet in on this and let's have some consultation here. Let's find out the Lord's word. And then again in verse 7, so Ahab has indeed complied with this and he's wheeled out his 400 palace prophets, but Jehoshaphat seems to smell a rat here. He doesn't seem quite satisfied with these 400 prophets, and quite justifiably so, as we'll see later on. And so in verse 7, he's still insistent, is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Isn't there a proper one Isn't there a genuine prophet who really is in touch with Yahweh and can really communicate to us the word of Yahweh? And you know then Ahab's response to that. He says, well, there is Micaiah, and he's rather derogatory about Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat doesn't approve of his derogatory tone, does he? At the end of verse 8, he says, let not the king say so. We're talking here about a spokesman of Jehovah. You shouldn't be so negative, so derogatory about a spokesman of Jehovah. And so here's Jehoshaphat then, and he's making, as I say, quite a song and dance about the word of God. And it seems encouraging then. We saw last week that the reign of Ahab is almost unparalleled in its darkness, its moral and spiritual darkness. The narrator says, doesn't he, that things were worse in Ahab's time than at any point previously, and things had been pretty bad previously under the reigns of Omri and so on. Things were really, really dark during Ahab's reign, and this seems really good. Now we have a visitor, a king coming from the southern kingdom, from Judah, and now finally shining a little bit of light at least amidst the darkness of Israel. But actually, I would put it to you that Jehoshaphat's attitude here is not quite as encouraging as it first may seem. As my heading indicates, I think in actual fact, Jehoshaphat here is patronizing the word of God. You see, his song and dance, as I put it, about the word of God, it's sandwiched in our passage between a double indication that Jehoshaphat is going to go along with Ahab's proposal, irrespective, actually, of what the word of the Lord says. So, look at verse 4. And before Jehoshaphat ever starts talking about the word of the Lord, he's already committed himself to this, isn't he? The word of the Lord comes next. That's an afterthought, but his initial response is, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Of course I'll come. He signs up for this military action first and then talks about consulting the word of the Lord afterwards. And then, of course, even more tellingly, you jump to the end of the passage, the last verse we read, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat now knows exactly what the word of the Lord is. And he knows that the word of the Lord is, no, don't do this. The word of the Lord through the genuine prophet is, don't go and attack the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And yet what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's going off with Ahab to attack Ramoth-Gilead. And so, you see, here's Jehoshaphat. And yes, at one level he's making a song and dance about the word of God. But at another level, he is going to go along with Ahab, whatever the word of God actually says. And I think still, there are Jehoshaphats around. Christians who make a song and dance about the word of God. They're big on quiet times, perhaps. The daily quiet time. Very disapproving of anyone they suspect is lax on the daily quiet time. They're big on the need for preachers to properly handle the word of God, using all the proper exegetical techniques, and preach meaty sermons that mustn't be less than 40 minutes in length. Big on these things. Big on the word of God. But then when it comes to how they conduct their business affairs in the office from Monday to Friday, when it comes to how they deal with a family member or a work colleague who has offended them and slighted them, then they are going to do what they want to do irrespective of what the word of the Lord says about those situations. It's patronizing the word of the Lord. And we must all of us be on our guard against slipping into that Jehoshaphat-like attitude. So that's the first thing. Jehoshaphat patronizes it. Secondly, Ahab hates it. Ahab hates it. So we've already seen then that Jehoshaphat, he's exposed to these 400 prophets. He doesn't like them, and so he insists that a proper prophet is brought in verse 7. And he does then manage to extract, doesn't he, from Ahab this begrudging concession in verse 8 that actually there is still one proper prophet in the land. There is one man who does genuinely speak the word of the Lord. It's a remarkable concession, isn't it, that from Ahab? He's basically saying, he's admitting that the 400, they don't speak the word of the Lord. They're not the real thing, but I like listening to them nonetheless. But he does concede in verse 8 that there's one man who is a genuine prophet. But even as he concedes that, then Ahab doesn't hold back, does he, as to what he thinks of this man, Micaiah. I hate him, he says. Three words, I hate him. That's his attitude to Micaiah. And by the way, we're not to think that this was just an attitude, that this was just a disposition. That hatred of Micaiah, it seems, translated into action and how he customarily responded to Micaiah's prophesying. It seems as though he habitually rejected the word of the Lord that Micaiah brought. I think that explains why that rather odd section of the passage when Micaiah is finally brought in. And remember how Ahab says to him in verse 15, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So Micaiah initially just repeats the same message as the 400 false prophets. Why? Well, I think he's been sarcastic here. Why is he being sarcastic? Well, I think his point is that actually it doesn't make any difference what I say to you, Ahab, because if I do give you the word of the Lord, you won't obey it anyway. I might as well give you the same as what they're giving you, because that's what you're going to do. That's what you've decided. That's what you want to do. That's what you will do. I think that's the point of Micaiah's sarcasm here. So it's not just that Ahab dislikes Micaiah, but does normally begrudgingly take his word seriously. No, Ahab dislikes Micaiah, and he normally resists the word of the Lord that comes through Micaiah. And notice then also in verse 8, Ahab gives the reason why he so dislikes him. It's because then he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And at that point, we might feel somewhat sympathetic for Ahab. We might think, well, he has a point here, disliking a man who's always prophesying evil. I mean, none of us likes the kind of person who is unremittingly negative, like Private Fraser in Dad's Army, always saying we're doomed. We don't like that sort of person, do we? I mean, after a while, it is wearisome. And if this is the kind of guy that Micaiah is, if he's just always negative, then perhaps you can understand where Ahab is coming from. But I think we need to pause before we jump to that kind of conclusion. You see, as I said in my introduction this evening, this is the only narrative we have in our Bibles concerning Micaiah. So we have no knowledge of these situations that Ahab is referring to in verse 8. All these previous situations where Micaiah has prophesied evil rather than good, we don't know what those situations were. But if this situation, the one we do have recorded in 1 Kings 22, if that is anything to go by, then Ahab's complaint here in verse 8 is actually ludicrously irrational, isn't it? It's ludicrously irrational. You see, Micaiah here does prophesy evil, doesn't he? As we've just said, he doesn't at first because he's been sarcastic. At first he says, go up, you'll win. But then he does prophesy evil. That's the point of this thing about the Israel, verse 17, being scattered on the mountains, a sheep that have no shepherd. In other words, you're going to go into this battle and the Israelite army is going to end up masterless because you, their master Ahab, is going to be dead. So he is prophesying evil. He's prophesying that Ahab is going to be killed in this battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. But you see, precisely by prophesying that beforehand, Micaiah is giving Ahab the opportunity to not go into the battle at Ramoth Gilead and to avoid that evil that he's prophesying. And so it's not actually a bad thing that Micaiah is being so negative and so pessimistic. It's a good thing. It's handing Ahab the opportunity to change his course and not go and fight at Ramoth Gilead. It's like going to the doctor and being diagnosed with some serious illness. And you come out of the surgery saying, that stupid doctor, he's horrible, that man. He always just diagnoses bad things. He never just says, I've got a bit of flu. He's always saying, I've got some terrible illness. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to complain about that? It's a good thing that the doctor is being honest and is finding out the true problem and is telling you what it is so that treatment can be administered. But you see, that's Ahab here. He says, well, Micaiah, just always prophesies evil. And it's actually ultimately for Ahab's good that Micaiah is honest and prophesies evil. The other prophets are sending Ahab to his death by saying, go to Ramoth Gilead. Micaiah is the only one that is holding out at least some possibility of life for Ahab. But you see, Ahab's irrationality is still so common, isn't it, in human beings today? People still hate the word of God, don't they? The word of God as we now have it in this book, in the Bible. Judgmental is perhaps the word they use. The word of God, it's the Bible, it's just so judgmental. It says we're sinners. It says we're headed for hell. We don't want a book like that. We don't want something that's so unremittingly negative, that's so insulting. But again, you see, it's precisely by being judgmental that the Bible, the Word of God, is giving us the opportunity to turn to the Savior of sinners, who on the cross of Calvary took the hell that sinners deserve so that if they trust in him, they won't have to face that hell which he experienced. It's irrational to say, oh, I don't like the Bible because it's so negative, so judgmental. If that's your attitude tonight, or at least your attitude to parts of the Bible, yes, you like the Sermon on the Mount and you like 1 Corinthians 13 and you like the nice bits, but oh, those harsh bits about hell and sin and judgment, well, you don't want to hear those. I'm saying to you tonight, don't be irrational like Ahab. They're precisely the bits you need for your good, for your help, to show you tonight that you need to turn to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And by the way, just one more thing here before we move on. Notice this, that acquiring this hatred, developing this hatred, cultivating this hatred toward the Word of God is a very dangerous thing. You see, the other bit that perhaps we puzzle over in this passage is verses 19 to 23, isn't it? The first bit of Micaiah's prophecy seems strange because, as we said, he kind of just seems to repeat the message of the false prophets. But then, at least in the middle bit, he becomes straight, and we can see what he's saying in verse 17. But then he seems to become a bit odd again from verses 19 to 23, this business about God, kind of in this discussion with these spirits around his throne. What's going on here? It doesn't seem like the God that we know, the God we're familiar with. On Tuesday at Time Out, we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and that breathtaking finale to that chapter where you have Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, saying, I, on God's behalf, implore you, as though God were beseeching you through me, be reconciled to God. This breathtaking picture of God actually pleading with sinners to be reconciled to himself. And that's the beautiful God that we have on the pages of Scripture, isn't it? Incarnated, of course, in the one who stood outside the city of Jerusalem and said, I want to gather you all to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's the God of the Bible, this pleading God. Come to me. And I will give you rest, this God who wants all men to be saved, as Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy. And yet this seems so different. This God who is sending out spirits to deceive and to delude Ahab. What's going on here? Well, it's the sort of thing we encounter in the New Testament as well. In a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a somewhat complex passage. It talks about the man of lawlessness. I certainly don't want to get into that this evening. But just verses 10 to 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. In that connection, Paul talks about those who will be deceived by this man of lawlessness, whoever the man of lawlessness is, and we don't need to go into that, but he says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, and then this, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it's talking then about a form of divine judgment. A form of divine judgment before the end of history, within this life, whereby God deludes and deceives those who have persistently rejected his truth. And that's a very solemn thing, isn't it? You see, if you persistently reject God's revelation here in the Bible, there may come a time when God says, well, you don't want revelation? Okay, then I will give you the opposite. I will give you delusion. And I think Ahab has reached that point here. Ahab has had Elijah come and speak with him. Ahab has had other prophets, I'll mention one in a moment, come and speak to him. Ahab has had all this exposure to the word of God, and Ahab has persistently rejected that. And now come to a point where God, instead of giving him revelation, is deluding him. And of course, the delusion isn't total, because the very fact that Micaiah is here and is telling him he's been deluded shows that the delusion isn't total. There's still some revelation coming from God. There's still Micaiah, at least. He may only be one man. There's 400 false prophets. There's only one true, but there is one true. So the delusion isn't total, but it's real. And that's a very solemn thing. And a reason why tonight, if you've been rejecting the word of God that says to you, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, don't keep on rejecting it. Because there may come a point when God will stop revealing and start deluding. So that's Ahab. Jehoshaphat patronizes the word of God. Ahab hates it. Thirdly, the prophets invent it. The prophets invent it. I'm talking, of course, about these 400 prophets that Ahab has then, it seems, around him. And what are they doing here? Well, they are simply saying what they know Ahab wants to hear. They know Ahab wants to go and fight against the Syrians at Ramoth Gilead. And so they are saying, well, go and fight against the Syrians at Ramoth Gilead. And they are passing that off as the word of the Lord. They're attaching God's name to that. This is what God says. And I think the thing to particularly notice is the plausibility about their prophesying. I mean, they do it subtly, they do it cleverly. It seems believable. So, for instance, you look at verse 6, where we first encounter these 400 men, and they say to Ahab, go up, for the Lord will give it, that is Ramoth Gilead, into the hand of the king. Now that's classic prophet language that true prophets have used in similar situations and have even used to this same king. So if you just turn back to chapter 20, and there again Ahab is in conflict with the Syrians, and I said a moment ago that Ahab has had encounters with different prophets, of course Elijah, but in verse 13 of 1 Kings 20, we have another prophet, and we don't know who this is. It probably isn't Elijah, because if it was Elijah, it would probably say Elijah. It's someone else, presumably a prophet, but it's a true prophet, comes near to Ahab, and he says there in verse 13, talking about the Syrian army, I will give it into your hand this day. And here now we have these 400 prophets. And again, the context is a conflict with the Syrians, and they use an almost identical language. The Lord is going to give it into your hand. And so it seems believable. The same king here, in a very similar context, and the prophets are using almost the same language as the true prophet he encountered on that previous occasion. Well, then again, this funny enactment that's going on in verse 11, this guy who makes for himself some iron horns and makes a particular point with this visual aid he has in front of him. I mean, to us that perhaps seems a little strange, but of course that again is classic Old Testament prophet stuff. Jeremiah does this. He puts wanders around with a yoke around his neck at one point during his ministry. Ezekiel was very much into these dramatic displays. And so again, it seems believable, it seems plausible. Or just the language they use there in verse 11, thus says the Lord. Of course, that's classic prophet language. That's how they introduce their oracles, thus says the Lord. Now, at the same time, we ought to remind ourselves that Jehoshaphat sees something fishy about these 400 prophets, doesn't he? We've already seen that in verse 7. So they were believable, but not fully believable. Not at least if you had a grain of sense about you, as Jehoshaphat seems to have done. But nonetheless, they weren't kind of coming out with obvious blasphemies, talking about Baal all the time or anything like that. They were using the right sort of language, the right sort of style. And so you can see that there's a plausibility about these guys. And still then, people invent the word of God, don't they? And still often, they do it perhaps with a grain of plausibility. The word of God says it's fine for you to be in a stable homosexual relationship, some will say. Because God is interested in lifelong commitments. That's what God is bothered about, not orientation. And that can seem plausible, because of course God is interested in lifelong commitment. But he's also interested in orientation, and he has ordained that marriage is one man and one woman. Or the word of God says that if you're a good Muslim or a good Hindu, then you'll go to heaven, you'll be fine. Some will say that, and again, it can seem perhaps a little plausible. Or God is interested in the heart, not in doctrinal precision, these people will say. And of course, again, there's a grain of truth there. In some contexts, that's an important message, isn't it? God is interested in the heart, not in doctrinal precision. But at the same time, it does matter what we believe. And again, then, we need to be constantly wary, don't we, of those who, like these 400 men here, those who are actually completely fabricating, but are dressing their fabrications in plausible terms and in plausible styles. So we've seen then that Jehoshaphat patronizes the word of God, and Ahab hates it, and the prophets invent it. But then fourthly and finally, our hero tonight, Micaiah. Micaiah reveres it. Micaiah reveres it. I think we can easily just quickly read this passage and fail to fully picture the scene there in verse 10. The scene then into which Micaiah is being called from his house or wherever he is when he's summoned here. Just think about it there in verse 10. We're told, aren't we, quite explicitly that Jehoshaphat and Ahab, they're sitting on their thrones. This is a grand and august scene. These two kings, they're in their robe, they're arrayed in their royal robes, we're told. They're there on their thrones. Not only that, but at this point, as Micaiah is being summoned, we're told there in verse 10 that all these prophets, these 400, they're busy prophesying. Yes, go and attack Ramoth Gilead. Yes, go and attack it. Yes, go and attack it. Not only that, but this messenger who's sent, he's not neutral, is he? The messenger who's sent to get Micaiah, he applies his own pressure, doesn't he, in verse 13. The messenger said to Micaiah, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." And you see then how intimidating all of this must be for Micaiah. He's having to appear before two kings, and he knows very well what those kings want to do. And there they are, sitting on their thrones, so grand, so august. And he's this one man, and there are 400 others who are just shouting this one message, "Go and attack Ramoth Gilead." And there's a messenger whispering in his ear, "You better comply, you better say the right thing." And Micaiah knows very well what will probably happen and what does happen at the end of our passage, and that there'll be consequences if he dares to say the wrong thing in this setting. It's very, very intimidating. What would you do? Put yourself in Micaiah's shoes. And you know very well what the true word of the Lord is. And you know very well that the Lord is saying, "No, don't attack Ramoth Gilead." But you've got to go in front of those two kings, surrounded by those 400 men, knowing that there'll be consequences if you give the message that God has given you. What would you do? Well, Micaiah, he conveys the word of the Lord. He reveres the word of the Lord. Those wonderful words of verse 14, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Why does he revere the word of the Lord? Well, the answer is because he reveres the Lord whose word it is. The answer really, I think, is there in verse 19, isn't it? Micaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." You see, Micaiah can see this august sight, Jehoshaphat and Ahab sitting on their thrones. And from a human perspective, that's impressive. But to Micaiah, it's actually pretty feeble, because Micaiah understands that there's a greater throne with a greater monarch on it, the living God. And he's so in awe of the majesty of the God who is on his throne that actually these two kings pale into insignificance alongside that. He has such a sense of the splendor and glory of God that he cannot but revere his word. And that's not just then an Old Testament concept, is it? You think of the book of Revelation. And it's written then to those first century Christians who are being so tempted, aren't they, to compromise. Their climate is getting more and more hostile to the gospel. And if they're going to retain their jobs, their livelihoods, their standing at all in society, then they're probably going to have to compromise and just at least every now and again participate in some worship ceremony to the emperor or to some pagan deity. And they've been tempted then to do that, to compromise. And the point really of Revelation then is John giving this message to them. Jesus Christ says you mustn't. Jesus Christ does not want you to compromise. But why should they revere the word of Jesus Christ? Well, because John says, the one whose word it is majestic. Let me tell you about him. I've seen visions of him. And in chapter 1, he gives that vision of this magnificent one looking like a son of man. And his eyes are like blazing fire and his hair is white as snow. And it's such a magnificent vision. Well, then there's chapter 4 and 5, and John sees the throne of heaven, and he sees the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing in the middle of that throne, and he's taking the scroll, which is the plan for the whole of history, and he's the one opening the seals. Again, this majestic Jesus. Later on in chapter 10, another vision of Jesus, kind of standing with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, this colossal Jesus who stands astride the whole cosmos almost. And John is saying, then this is why, despite the temptation, you should revere the message of Jesus Christ, because it's the message of this Jesus Christ, the majestic Jesus, alongside whom Caesar and every stratum of Roman authority pales into utter insignificance. And that's our need, isn't it? To have such a sense of the majesty of Jesus that we revere his word. We don't worship a book. We don't revere this in and of itself because of how well written it is and how beautiful it is as a text. No, we revere it only if we revere the one whose word it is, because we appreciate the majesty and the glory of Jesus, and so we revere every syllable that he has uttered in his book. May God help us to appreciate the majesty more and more of Jesus, and so revere his word. Amen.